Today is June 7, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams. We are continuing to produce our podcast and internet ministry by way of the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. This is, as we've said, June 7, 2026. We're on Lesson 35, continuing our series on a look at selected prophetic passages. We have been in Revelation 4. We've been looking at the throne room of God for the past two lessons, and we continue today, Lesson 35, the throne room of God, Part 3. Obviously, last week we would have done Part 2, and next week, all goes as planned. We will be looking at the 24 elders seated on thrones around the throne of God. Let's pray, then let's pick up where we left off and continue to learn from the Word of God. Father, I thank you for your Scripture. I thank you for its truth. I thank you the Holy Spirit that authored it is always ready and available to minister to our hearts. And I pray today as the speaker, the teacher, that you will enable me to think clearly and keep me on the path of truth. Do not let me stray to the right or to the left, but may we be able to make the sense of your word and put it forth to your people that it may have its lasting effects to however your Holy Spirit wants to apply it. So we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just review very quickly. In Revelation 4, last week, we looked at the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. We took this verse, and we related it to the rapture. Our basis for that was the open door, the voice, the trumpet, the come up hither, and we compared this with the passage in Thessalonians, and we also talked about the picture of the Jewish wedding that so clearly symbolizes the rapture. We also looked at another passage in 1 Corinthians 15:45. This is the resurrection chapter. And we considered a number of things. We even talked about the heavily scientific topic of hyperspace, which we can study through the discipline of particle physics or quantum physics or metaphysics. And we realized, as we have spoken before, that there is an indication of other dimensions that we cannot perceive or even be aware of in our natural state of affairs. But it's quite clear that for us to enter this place called heaven, we have got to experience a change whereby we can become sensitive and aware of these other dimensions. Jesus was very clear. Flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven. There's got to be a change. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, experienced that change. And he defined his own body as flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. His blood was obviously shed when he died on the cross. Now, this change that we're talking about comes by one of two ways: death and resurrection, or by the rapture where the change is instantaneous. Going on to verse 2, John says, as he's experiencing this, And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, up to this point, John had been on earth. God had been given him revelation, and particularly most recently, by way of letters to seven churches. And then the door opens, the trumpet talks, he hears "come up hither," and we equate that to the rapture, and he says he was immediately in the Spirit, that means in the spiritual realm. I expanded that to hyperspace, and now he is observing a literal, real throne set in heaven, and somebody is sitting on this throne. Now, the last couple of lessons, I made a point of asking, where is that? Where is heaven? We considered the Russian cosmonaut that belittled Scripture and Christianity and the idea of the existence of God, because he could not see that in his 3.5-dimensional world, even when he went into outer space. And I am proposing to you that this is hyperdimensional, and it was there whether he could perceive it or not. And obviously, he could not. Let's now talk about the idea of a throne. There are several things that are mentioned here that I want to individually look at and compare with other scripture. And right now, that word or subject is the subject of throne. Now, you have that word in the English translated from Hebrew and possibly Aramaic. I'm not aware for sure of that, but at least the Hebrew and certainly the Greek. The Hebrew word for throne is, I'm going to pronounce it like it looks like, kissy, K-I-S-S, long E. I consulted Smith's Bible Dictionary, and I want to share a great deal of their definition of a throne with you. They stated that the Hebrew word kissy, which is translated throne, applies to any elevated seat occupied by a person in authority, whether a high priest, a judge, a military chief. They went on to explain that the use of a chair in a country or culture where the usual postures were squatting and or reclining was at all times regarded as a symbol of dignity. They gave a lot of reference. For example, 1 Samuel 1:9, a high priest, a judge, Psalm 122:5, military chief, Jeremiah 1:15, and other references, 2 Kings 4:10 and Proverbs 9:14. They went on to say that in order to specify a throne in the scriptural sense of the term, it was necessary to add to the word the notion of royalty, and it mentioned its frequent occurrence as expressions of the throne of the kingdom, and that would have been found in Deuteronomy 17:18, 1 Kings 1:46, 2 Chronicles 7:18. They made this interesting statement: the characteristic feature in the royal throne was its elevation. Solomon's throne was approached by 6 steps, 1 Kings 10:19, 2 Chronicles 9:18, and Jehovah, or God's throne, the throne room of God, in Isaiah 6:1, is described as high and lifted up. The Greek word, there are two of them, thronos, which does depict an elevated seat denoting respect and authority. There's another word in the Greek, bima, and that's also an elevated platform or seat, and this is focused, as I understand it, on the purpose of speaking or even the administering of rewards, and this definitely applies to what we are looking at here. I'm sure if you have any knowledge of this subject at all, you've heard of the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. And you've heard of a thing called the Bema Seat. B-E-M-A-C. And that is one that Paul particularly spoke of as a place where we as believers would receive rewards, quite possibly crowns, we'll look at another time, for faithful service. Now, some statistics here. The word throne used 58 times in the New Testament. 43 of these times, it's found in the book of Revelation. And 14 of the 43 are found here in chapter 4 of Revelation. So if we're going to think about the subject of throne, this is a pretty good passage to consider. Now, what I want to do is look at a few scriptural references to throne. The first is in the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1. And the psalmist says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord." In Revelation 3:21, passage on the churches in Revelation, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. I am set down with my Father in his throne." You'll hear us refer often to seated at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven. Our first note from this scripture, the Messiah sits on the Father's throne. Not forever, but that's where he is sitting today. Now, according to Hebrews 4:16, we read this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." The throne is a throne of mercy. There's some speculation. Don't build a church on it or split one, but I tend to believe it. And that is, based on this and some other passages, that the actual mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant may well be the seat of the throne upon which Messiah reigned. An interesting consideration, and without getting too elaborate, if there's any truth that the Ark of the Covenant exists in Ethiopia, that may be why the eunuch came and was Philip was sent to him by way of the Holy Spirit. We wonder if he may have been on a mission to find out if Messiah had truly come and was taking the throne. Would they need that seat? Maybe that's far-fetched. Some of you probably want to think that, but maybe not. Now, another passage, according to Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then we can read from Luke 1:32, Gabriel speaking with Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." In these references, Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne. Today, and Scripture verified this, he is on his father's throne, sharing it, if you will, but that's his location. Ultimately, he will sit on David's throne. Now, according to Matthew 19:27-30, this is interesting. I don't have a lot of comment. Just take it at face value. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, shall inherit everlasting life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's a lot there that we could take apart. But in going with our subject on throne, we can at least state this. 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. You say, how does the nuts and bolts of that one work? I haven't figured it out. Interesting thing to keep in mind. And as you continue to read and study the Word, consider this passage in light of other scripture. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Wow, more stuff to figure out there. I don't quite know how that all fits, but according to saints will judge the world and angels. And I'll ask this question. From a throne, there's implication that that may be exactly how it works. According to Revelation 20, this is way over there now, a long ways from chapter 4, verse 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. That's scary. That's powerful. And you may be saying, but I understood that we're not saved by works. We're not. This is a judgment. And probably it's a judgment on people that were trusting their works. So they measure their works up against their sin in light of the good news, the gospel, the cleansing shed blood of Jesus from his shedding of his blood and death. And there's not a work that can compete with God's grace and mercy and the judgment that God already poured out for us that believe upon his Son. That's how you get into the book of life. Now, in general, we could ask the question, where are these thrones located? Well, I already talked a little about that, and I said that somewhere in hyperspace, likely you would find the throne room of God. I'm not sure that we can understand it or comprehend it or even measure it with our 3.5 dimensions. It exists. It's real. Does the location, we've talked about different thrones here, and I'm thinking like of God's judgment, the great white throne, and the Bema seat. The question, the Bible indicates that we will be considered the work of our hands for crowns, for reward. We'll talk a little more about this in coming time. But when does that take place? After the rapture, which is the snatching away of the bride of Christ, we have the bridal supper of the Lamb. Does it possibly take place before that? You say, where? Well, hyperspace, but let me get scriptural. Somewhere, wherever that place, we meet the Lord in the air. Which comes first, the wedding or the bema? These are interesting things to ponder and search the scriptures to see what we can discover on that. Messiah is sitting on his Father's throne. One day he will sit on David's throne. There are thrones where he will administer the various judgments. And do they all sum up the same, just different events, different settings? or are they separate? Well, fortunately, our salvation does not depend on that question being answered. Let's read on. Revelation 4, continue with verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. We're going to shift from the object of the throne itself and go to the one sitting on the throne. We read in Revelation 4, 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning, thunder, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. There are many objects, many things that John takes account of here in the throne room of God. And I want to, as much as possible, take a look at each one. First, and maybe most important, the one sitting on the throne. Now, when you read the description, and this is in verse 3, did you notice there's no facial or physical description of the one that's sitting on the throne? Why not? Well, I think the answer is probably fairly complicated, but it does deal with God's holiness. The statement that he made, no one can look on my face and live. Now, perhaps the completely redeemed may be able to, but in general, that's the case. So how is the one that sits on the throne described? He's described by precious stone. Now, I've looked at this for quite a few years. I may be wrong, but I don't think the stone in itself is that important. I think what is important is what is really described here, and that is the colored, shining, brilliant light. And did you notice the figures of speech with words like? Now let's look particularly at the stones. There's jasper. What is jasper? Well, it was a very clear crystal like diamond. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will discover on the high priest's breastplate, there are 12 stones for 12 tribes, and this is the 12th stone. It represented Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And here in the throne room of God, we find another mention of this depicting God. The other one mentioned is called the sardine stone. I know that doesn't sound all that impressive, but I think if you really saw it, you would change your mind. It's brilliant red. It's ruby-like. This also was on the high priest's breastplate, and it was the first one that represented Reuben, whose name meant, behold, a son. Now, these two stones that are mentioned here embrace the whole of the tribes. What about the others? Are they there too and just not mentioned or noticed by John? Maybe. We'll know later when we get to Revelation 21 that they are found on the foundation of the wall of Jerusalem, a foundation of a wall. We think of concrete, gravel, nothing all that valuable. In heaven, the building material is of what would be of highest precious gems in our world and mine today. Now, the throne room of God that we're talked about, and this is a good point to bring this up because we're talking about the one that sits on the throne room of God. This throne room of God that we're studying in Revelation 4 provides for the whole triune God. You have the Father, Revelation 4, verse 3. You have the Holy Spirit, Revelation 4, verses 2 and verse 5. You have the Son, Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that's found over in the next chapter, Revelation 5 and verse 5. Let's look at the last stone that is mentioned, and that is like an emerald. It's not really describing, though, the one that sits on the throne, as it is a rainbow that goes round about the throne. So apparently, this particular rainbow is Revelation 4:3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. We talked about those. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. So the rainbow goes around the throne. Rather than being multicolored, this apparently is more based on a green, but it's still a bow. Remember preaching this years and years ago at Campobello and the kids asking me if this had anything to do with the Wizard of Oz, the Emerald Rainbow. Probably no more than the writer of the Wizard of Oz borrowed from that. Anyway, you have that. Let's look at the other places where rainbows are seen in Scripture. There's not that many of them. Probably only four. Some would expand it to five. In the book of Revelation, you go over to chapter 10. You'll see verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. We'll maybe look at this later in Revelation, but I think the point of the rainbow there is more for identification. That significant bow that you see here at the throne room of God is indicating that this mighty angel is very likely Jesus Christ himself. Go back to the very beginning of the rainbow, or at least our seeing of it. I believe it was there in the throne room of God from creation, or maybe even before. But in Genesis 9:8-17, God spoke unto Noah and to his sons, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, cattle, every beast of the field with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. It is a sign here of a promise. He goes on. He puts this is the token, God says, of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Yes, this was the multicolored rainbow. And God is using that symbol as something that is seen in his throne room. Notice the talk about the clouds here. We've said a study on clouds would be good. Lord Jesus Christ was received up into the clouds. Clouds are associated with the throne room of God. And he will come in like manner in the cloud. And we see the rainbow there in the midst of these as well. Quickly, I want to go on to another occurrence. This is another look at the throne room of God by Ezekiel chapter 1. In verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Ezekiel is looking at the throne room of God in all its multi dimensions, and he's trying in vain to explain it to us people limited to 3.5 dimensions. He continues, This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Ezekiel got quite a look at the throne room of God. We're going to visit that in an upcoming lesson when we look at the creatures around the throne. The cherubim, talked about seraphim. We're going to look at these, and we will consider what Ezekiel saw pertaining these. I just point out to you, there in his view of the throne room of God, he gets a glimpse of the bowl. There's another one that I will mention to you. We've looked at four, and these are four occurrences of a bowl. But there's another mention in Habakkuk 3 that some commentators will pick up. And originally I considered reading the whole chapter just so you could see the whole context, but we do not have time to do that. The actual verse in Habakkuk 3 is in verse 9. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. And then he uses that musical term, Selah. I think, folks, this is not so much more of a rainbow as it is the bow, the weapon, the missile launcher that we've talked about. And here, of course, it is speaking again of God's judgment. If you really look at these passages, all of them, I think you have to at least agree with this very general statement. It's always in the scene or setting of impending judgment or past judgment or judgment in general, but it indicates God's, especially in the Noahic covenant, it depicts God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, yes, but his mercy and grace working on behalf of our judgment. And how does that exactly transpire? Does he whitewash it? Not on your life. He takes our sin that would cause us eternal judgment and damnation, and he poured it out upon his son on the cross. And actually, you take a hard look at the flood, you see God's mercy and God's grace. And you clearly see the bow as a symbol of that. And I find it very interesting that there in the throne room of God, it's very, very present, always as a reminder to those that behold the throne room of God, of God's grace and mercy. Well, we're almost done. And there are some other notable things in this throne room that I want to point out. The first one describes 24 elders on thrones around the throne. That would be Revelation 4:4. And that's next week's lesson in its entirety. So let's go on and let's look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. What have you got here? Well, you've got a very Hollywood dramatic depiction of the awesome powerfulness of God. It's associated, though, with judgment and holiness of God. If you could go back to Exodus 19, and there on the Mount Sinai, begin with verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. See all that stuff? The cloud, the thunder, the lightning, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. They're looking at the awesome, powerful holiness of God. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended in the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Here in the setting of Exodus 19, Moses is about to receive the law, God's standard, being received by sinners, making a covenant that they cannot keep. keep, and you see clearly God's awesome power and judgment. But for us, that power and judgment was measured out at Calvary. And that's why we will be able to boldly enter into the throne room of God. We can do so in prayer today, but we will be able to do so physically. One other thing that you see mentioned are the seven lamps of fire. They were seen in chapter 1. They were identified with the Holy Spirit and the churches. Now notice that these seven lamps, which depict the church, were on earth in chapter 1, but here in chapter 4, they are seen in heaven. Another indication that the rapture has taken place. One last thing I want you to notice, and that is verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. You know what the sea of glass's Old Testament counterpart is? It's that laver in the tabernacle that was made out of mirrors. It depicted the cleansing word of God, and the priests would bathe in that before they could enter into the holy place, into God's presence or near God's presence. They had to bathe. But what about in heaven? You've already been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Your sin has already been judged. And here the cleansing word of God has crystallized, and they are standing on the word. That's a statement songs have been written about. On the solid rock, I'll make my stand. Impossible because of what Christ has done. Well, so what? The throne room of God is a very real place, and it is the setting of many awesome and fearful events that will take place. Next week, we consider the 24 elders. Father, I trust the things that we have talked about today are clear, are understandable, and they just move our hearts with appreciation and love, especially for Jesus Christ, who has taken all this wrath and judgment and all of the fear and awesomeness that's associated with it, poured it out upon his Son that we might be free. Thank you, Lord. Make this truth so abundantly clear in every heart that hears your word. In Jesus' name, amen.